We turn in our Bibles to Psalm 19. I want us to look there and see what we find. Page 858, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. What's he saying there? The psalmist is saying in Psalm 19 that creation itself tells us a lot of things. Creation itself tells us a lot of things. God speaks in the heavens. We call this natural revelation. Another aspect of natural revelation is what is in you and me. A part of natural revelation is what we're wired with. We're created in the image of God. And part of what it is to be in the image of God is to have a sense of knowledge and righteousness. And so even though our first parents sinned, and that has been twisted and marred and defiled, it's still there. Everyone, everywhere, deep down inside, knows that murder is wrong. Murder is wrong, as I've been saying for weeks. Murder is wrong, not only because God said it's wrong, but fundamentally we say it's wrong because it's contrary to God's own character. In other words, God didn't just say things were wrong. God expressed His own character in saying what's wrong. So the foundation of everything is God's own nature, God's own character. Murder goes against the character of God, who has never murdered anyone. Murder is the unlawful, unjust taking of human life. God causes people to die every day, but He has never murdered anyone, and so on. So His law, His moral law, is an expression of His character. Murder is wrong because it's contrary to God's character. We know that it is wrong because God has declared in His law that it's wrong, and that law, by natural revelation, is written on our hearts. So the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. We see the existence of God when we look at the universe. We come on down further and we jump to verse 7. And he speaks about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So now he's speaking here in verse 7, having spoken in the first six verses about natural revelation, God's revelation in nature, and we're part of nature. We now come to God's special revelation, which is Scripture. And here specifically, the law of God. The law of God is profitable. It does something for us. It revives the soul. It doesn't do that apart from Christ. It doesn't do that by our own morality. But it has a function in the Christian life, as we'll see tonight. He goes on and he says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. And the fear of the Lord, which is that reverence and awe of God, coupled with an awareness that God deals with sin in the world, including in the lives of His children, that's the fear of the Lord, is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They're sweeter than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. So God's ordinances, including among His ordinances His Word, and including within His Word His law, brings a warning to us. God's Word has moral principles spelled out in it, and those moral principles give us warning. Hold your hand there at Psalm 19, and turn to the right, because we'll go back there in a moment, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, page 1000, and go up one verse. Proverbs 11:31. Someone read Proverbs 11:31. Proverbs 11:31 tells us something. It tells us that behavior has consequences. Following God's moral principles have has benefits in this life. We don't earn our way to heaven by obeying the law of God. But if we, by God's grace, based on the finished work of Christ, as an expression of showing our gratitude, seek to obey God's law, again, not as an expression of pride and not trying to earn God's favor, yet nevertheless, God rewards good behavior. And God deals with bad behavior by bringing chastisement on His own and on those who don't know Him, sometimes great destruction. Again, what is Proverbs 11:31 telling us? What's the focus of that? Is it heaven? It's on earth. So He says, if the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly? So what we're told here is that God's moral code, that which expresses His own character, to the degree that we attempt to obey God in this life, there are rewards in this life, and to the degree that we show contempt for God's commandments, there are negative consequences. Now, I ask you, is that what Proverbs 11:31 says? Do what's right, there'll be benefits. Do what's wrong, there'll be consequences. I'll even submit this. In this world, you don't even have to know God in a saving way to see certain principles carried out. If you're a Christian and you're saved, but you live, but that much of your life is lived either in ignorance or in disregard to God's commandments, there are consequences. If you abuse your body, if you don't work physically, if you don't rest regularly, if you don't eat properly, well, there are consequences for that. If you squander your money, if you throw your money away, there are consequences for that. On the other hand, if you follow basic biblical principles of health and you get adequate rest, we looked at the Sabbath a few weeks ago. Again, we're not under the Sabbath in a legalistic way, but it is a tremendous blessing to have this break from our worldly activities. I guarantee you this, as an experiment, if you've never observed Sabbath, that to take a full break from your obligations once a week and to say, you know, I'm not going to worry about my business today, not going to worry about my homework today, I'm going to take life easy, I'm going to worship the Lord today, and I'm going to rest, I'm going to take a walk in the woods, I'm going to be fellowshipping with other Christians, I guarantee you'll be more productive on Monday or whenever you take your Sabbath break. It's like this. It's what I've told my kids in college when they stay up late and it's near exam time and they're staying up all night. They're pulling all-nighters. And I tell them, you're stupid. You're not going to succeed. This is the worst thing you can do. If the very first day of class, you will do a little work and steadily every day do a little work in a class, if after you take notes in the class, you review those notes every night, and then do write up your notes in such a way they're easy to review, and then before your final, you spend a few hours preparation, but then get a good night's sleep, you'll do so much better. All I'm saying is, God's Word is given to us not only because it conforms to His character, not only because He said it, but because it's good for us. And so, Proverbs tells us that there are negative consequences in this life to disobedience to God's law, and there are positive consequences in this life in terms of keeping God's law. So he goes on further and he says, Psalm 19, verse 12, we find something else here in terms of God's law. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Verse 12 tells us something. It tells us something about human nature. It tells us something about human nature, even of a man who knew what it was to be filled with God's Spirit and inspired to write the Scriptures. He could say of himself, I'm blind. And so what this would say to us then is this. God's law is designed to show us our shortcomings, which should lead us to a humility and a humbling of ourselves. Now, on the little handout, I want to pick up from the Scripture there. I want to look here at what London Confession of Baptist Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith say. First of all, in paragraph 5, we're simply told here that the moral law does forever bind all justified persons, real Christians, as others, to obedience thereof. So again, we've had a theme here for a number of weeks, really 2 months. God's moral law, reflecting His own character, is there for us under both Testaments very clearly. If adultery is wrong in the Old Testament, adultery is wrong in the New Testament. Why is it wrong? Because God is faithful, and infidelity is contrary to the character of God. So, again, we're obligated to keep God's commandments. And he goes on and he says, not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also out of respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. So when we show contempt for God's moral law, we're showing contempt for God. Just as the child who disobeys his parent is not simply showing contempt for the parent's rule, but for the parent himself, herself. And then they say, neither does Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Jesus did not come so that we would be free to live immoral lives. He came so as to die to remove the guilt and curse for our failure to keep God's moral law. And through His death and resurrection, He purchased the Holy Spirit who came to change our hearts, so that that law which was engraved on tablets of stone would be engraved on our human hearts, so that we would desire and be given power to do what God wants us to do. Hold your hand again at Psalm 19 and turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, page 1751, and go up one verse. Romans 3:31. And someone read Romans 3:31. Romans 3:31. So what he's saying to us in this beautiful half of a chapter, Romans 3:21 and following, that we're not saved by keeping the law, we're not right with God by keeping the law, that we're right with God solely on the basis of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and that is received by means of faith alone, someone might conclude, well, we're therefore exempt from having to live a godly life. And St. Paul would say to us in verse 31, no, we don't do away with the law, we don't declare it null and void, but rather we establish it. And how do we establish it? We establish it because the Holy Spirit writes that law on our hearts. And then going on in paragraph 6 here, which is the meat of this, we could look at 7. Let's jump down to 7, which kind of ties in with 5. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So that fits in, I think, quite well. Now going to paragraph 6, which is the heart of the matter. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, notice the statement, I'm not going to go to heaven because I've kept the Ten Commandments. Yet, is it of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. Now, that's a very important thing. What are we told here? We're told that God's law informs us about what pleases God. In some churches, people get words from the Lord, and those words sometimes go contrary to God's Word. Someone might say, I was praying and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and told me to leave my wife and children and go do such and such a thing. And told me to get that Sister So-and-so should be my wife now. Well, what do we do with revelations like that? Well, you have to test them. And what do you test them by? Well, you can certainly test them by doctrinal standard, like John tells us in 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Here's a test. Does the Spirit confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? If it doesn't do that, it's certainly not of God. But there's another test, too, and it's a moral test. God will never contradict His law. God will never contradict His moral principles because they're based on His character. So if somebody says, well, the Lord told me, even though there are no biblical grounds for this, that I should leave my wife or leave my husband, you know, that this is just too confining and I need to be more freewheeling out here, well, we say, the devil with your spirit. Your spirit is of the devil. So a man who says the Lord told him to do this or told him to do that, and it goes contrary to the moral principles of Scripture, that isn't the Holy Spirit. That's a demonic spirit, a devilish spirit. And we know that because God's character never changes. And so people cannot justify disobedience to the law of God. Why? Because God's law shows us God's will, and it gives us an understanding about what we ought to do. There is a fundamental purpose of the law in the life of the Christian that's given here in the next part, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. Is God's law a means of grace? That's an interesting question. Is God's law a means of grace? And the answer to that is yes. How is God's law a means of grace? God's law shows me my sin. And as I'm convicted of my sin, I will turn from my sin to Christ in prayer, in repentance, in brokenness, and plead with Him to change me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, says the psalmist in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Without God's law telling us, look back at Psalm 19 and verse 12, without God's law telling us the truth, it is easy for us to become numb. I think that it's a very important thing as we look at Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I think that regularly reading the Ten Commandments is a good thing for the Christian and a good thing for the church to do, because those commandments remind me. When I read just the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If I hear it with hearing ears, if I meditate on just that first commandment, I'm immediately drawn to Christ. I'm as drawn to Christ by reading that first law in the Ten Commandments as in any gospel sermon I'll ever hear. I'm as drawn to Christ in hearing that first commandment as in the Lord's Supper, as in baptism. Why? Because when I hear God's law saying, you shall have no other gods before me, I realize that that ties in very much with what Jesus said. Jesus said, no one can come to me except he hate his father, his mother, his spouse, his own life. What does it mean to hate? Well, the Hebrew conception of hate, Hebrew word shenai, I think it is, meseo is Greek. The concept of hate is not getting all angry inside and your stomach churning and your adrenaline rushing and your blood pressure rising. The concept is what? It's fundamentally rejection. Think about it. What Jesus is saying is, you've got to want me so much that if your wife gets in the way of your knowing me, you've got to put her aside. That doesn't mean separate physically. If your husband gets in the way of knowing me, you've got to put me ahead of your husband. If your children get in the way of your knowing me, you've got to have your children tended to over here. In other words, you can't have children, job, husband, wife above God or equal with God. They have to be under God, but under God not simply as a priority, but under God in the sense that my ultimate and only loyalty is to God Himself. And here's my problem. When I hear that first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, I'm immediately aware that I put a lot of things ahead of God in spite of my best intentions, in spite of my grief for my sin yesterday and resolution to live a godly life today. I become aware when I really meditate on it that I often put other things ahead of God. The praise of people. Do I want to be liked? Sure. Am I ever guilty of wanting to be liked by other people to the point that I become more concerned about that than by honoring God? I'm guilty. So you see how God's law is a means of grace? God's law shows us what God desires of us, and it shows us that we come short of it. And as we become convicted of our sin, we begin to seek God more earnestly in the face of Christ. Again, verse 12, who can discern his errors? I'm struck with this. There are perfectionistic cults. Now, you can be part of a perfectionistic cult and still be a Christian and still go to heaven, but it still doesn't minimize the fact there are perfectionistic cults. Perfectionistic cults. You can get to the point in this life where you don't sin anymore. I would submit to you that no one who regularly is exposed to the law of God will ever come to the conclusion that he no longer sins. Because the law is, hold our hand there at Psalm 19, going over to Galatians chapter 3, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And so he says there in Galatians 3:23, page 1813, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Now that passage is specifically referring to a historical process, Israel under the law in its severity, and us not under the law in its severity. But I think there's also a general principle of application to us as individuals. And that is that God's law has a fundamental purpose to show me that I cannot keep it. Certainly not in my own strength. And even in the strength of the Holy Spirit, that my keeping of it lacks perfection. So that when the 10th commandment, I hear that read, thou shalt not covet, I think of all the times that I become envious of other people. I can remember one of the craziest things that I ever, craziest sins that I've ever committed and used to commit on a regular basis and from time to time still do. May I share this sin with you? Anybody want to hear true confession? All right. On days when I was just tired and it seemed like I never had a break and it was go, 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 I would visit people in the nursing home. And I would be envious of those people in the bed. And then I would say, No, man, you don't want to be envious of that. Do you want to be in the bed and not able to get out of the bed and be in a nursing home? But no, I would actually have feelings of envy. I'm confessing here. I would actually have feelings of envy for people who were able to lie in bed and read or lie in bed and watch TV. You see, that, of course, illustrates a principle about envy, doesn't it? When you envy so-and-so being able to take this vacation trip, think of the things they can't do because they did that. Life is full of trade-offs, and nobody's got it all. Everybody's got something. So thou shalt not covet. But what does it remind me of? It reminds me of the fact that I am by nature prone to be discontent. And so the law of God, again, exposes my error, exposes my sin, and any dream that I have that I've attained. And from time to time, I think, you know, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I really do. At times, I'll pat myself on the back and I say, you know, I'm really getting good at being a good man. And then I hear God's commandments and I realize, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? See, that's what God's word, God's law is designed to do. It's designed periodically to bring out that cry of Romans 7:24, which says, oh, wretched man that I am. See, when I begin to really get the law before me in all of its fullness, I realize that my best efforts are still riddled with imperfection, that I'm a sinner. How much of the good works that I do are done so you think well of me? So Sandy thinks well of me. And when I begin to really analyze myself in light of the law of God psychologically, I realize that about 99% of what I do, I might not do if others weren't aware. Now, that's hyperbolic. I'm better than that. No, you see the function and why I can say the law of God is a means of grace. So let's think lastly about some functions of the law. First of all, I hope it's become clear throughout this study that God's law has a function for government. God's law has a function for government. The psalmist says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, all governments have laws. The question is, what do we base those laws on? Do we base those laws on God's own moral law? Well, if we do, then we have a nation that reflects righteous principles. Or do we base those laws on human arbitrariness? Let me give you an example of an unrighteous nation kind of carried to the nth degree. As I look at human history, one of the most unrighteous nations in my lifetime was China under the last days of Mao Zedong. China under the last days of Mao Zedong legislated utter destruction and chaos with the Cultural Revolution. Not content to be God, Mao Zedong, he then decided that everyone needed to be re-educated. So he pulled doctors out of hospitals and clinics. He pulled lecturers out of universities, physicists out of their laboratories, and sent them into the fields to be peasants. What happened to China? China collapses. It collapsed economically, in the worst and most abysmal breakdown of a nation, in a virtual anarchy because of a man who decided to impose his law instead of God's law. There's a $10 word for imposing my law instead of God's law, and it's the same word that's used to describe part of our nervous system. We have a part of our nervous system that we can't make do what we want it to do very easily without some bizarre thing. You can't stop breathing unless you take some extraordinary thing like a gun or a noose. no matter how hard you try to hold your breath, you're going to breathe because that part of your nervous system rules itself in a sense. And we call that self-rule autonomy. It's the autonomic nervous system. It means, it comes from two Greek words, the Greek word for law, nomos, and the Greek word for pronoun. And so this would be self, so self-law, autos and nomos, self-law, autonomous. So when man decides to defy God's moral law and set up his own law, the end result is chaos, and Mao does it pretty badly. Or take a country like our country. It's interesting as we analyze the Constitution of the United States, and particularly in the early days, and one of the best resources to understand our Constitution is a book, is a set of commentaries on the United States Constitution written by an early Justice of the Supreme Court named Joseph Story. And Justice Story was a Unitarian. But this is what he said about the purpose of the First Amendment. He said it wasn't to prostrate Christianity, make it low. It wasn't even to make it equal with other religions. It was to suppress all rivalry between various Christian sects, meaning S-E-C-T-S, denominations. So that there wouldn't, the Methodists wouldn't be over the Baptists, and the Baptists wouldn't be over the Episcopalians, and the Episcopalians wouldn't be over the Presbyterians. But he was saying that America was founded to reflect the principles of Christianity. Doesn't make it in an absolute sense a Christian nation, but it does tell us that America was founded to reflect Christian principles. In other words, our nation reflected in its laws and way of life the moral law of God. Up until, well, into my lifetime, and I'm not that old. Until well into my lifetime, the laws of various states reflected the laws of the Ten Commandments. For example, in Lawrence et al. Versus Texas, 2003, the United States Supreme Court, by I think it was a 6-3 decision, but there was some division on how that broke up, so it ended up overturning the statute of the state of Texas, but it didn't do so by six people being of the same opinion. It's just that six people agreed it should be overturned. What did they overturn? They overturned Texas anti-sodomy laws. What were those sodomy laws based on? They were based on a Christian understanding of the Ten Commandments. Now, that happened in 2003, and it's been a juggernaut overturning things. When I moved to Alexandria, I mentioned this. When I moved to Alexandria to become your pastor, stores, all the stores in Alexandria, except for drug stores, were closed. That all changed. It changed as a result of a series of Supreme Court decisions that went on after World War II into the early 1960s. And there were four cases that were brought before the Supreme Court at one time challenging what are called blue laws, which were overturned. My point is that for the first 200 years of this country, our laws were an exposition, if you want to say, or an application of God's moral law. And I think that it worked very well. Today, we have moved away from that. And what are we seeing? We're moving towards the chaos, kind of chaos, perhaps, of the craziness and the insanity of Mao Zedong. So the law has a function to society, to civil government. People will say, you cannot legislate morality. And I will say, that's nonsense. The purpose of every law is to legislate some kind of morality. Maybe not God's morality, somebody else's morality. Of course you can legislate morality. You can't make people comply with the law, but you can make people pay a serious price for not complying with the law. What's the purpose of law? In the government, it is to modify behavior. If you have a statute and you have penalties and you enforce those penalties and they are severe, they modify behavior. Scripture says that God has placed civil authority over us and given it the power to use deadly force. We're better off with civil authority. The last use of the law is really what we've talked about all along, and that is that God's law tells us as Christians how to live so as to please God. And that brings us back to Psalm 19. And it is a means of grace. As God instructs us, as we become aware of our shortcomings, as we seek Christ, as we pray, as we ask God not only to forgive us our sins, but to change our hearts, God delights to do that. And so the law has that function. So what are these functions of the law? Under the New Testament as well as the Old, it certainly shows us our sins and points us to Christ. God's law has a profound function in society to restrain evil, because civil authority is to restrain evil. Put criminals in a place where they will pay for what they have done. And lastly, it really is a means of grace, because as it shows us our duty and as we become aware of our shortcoming, we are driven to Christ, who alone can change our hearts and give us to be what we ought to be. So I kind of conclude the Law of God, chapter 19, and we'll move on next week. Unless, does anyone have any questions in closing? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we may exclaim with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." We pray that the confession of the man in the last half of Romans 7 would be our confession. I delight in the law of God in the inner man. Lord, not to delight in it as if we by our own strength could keep it, or even through your Holy Spirit in this life ever kept it perfectly. But Lord, it does show us the way of life that pleases you. And as it points us to Christ and brings us back to Him who is the fountain of our life, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the law ever to be our instructor, so that we, coming to Christ, may be cleansed and renewed and changed, that our lives may reflect you, so that it may be said of us who are justified by means of faith alone, that we put the law into practice by living a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Amen.